I know during a time like this, and I mean by that the general pandemic that has been affecting the world for the last 6 months or so, it's easy, and especially in a time when complaining is kind of like what you do, to not see good things. And so this morning, for a few minutes, I do want to consider what we may even identify as that song, right? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I think part of the problem is we just aren't going to focus on the right thing because, partly, we've got a lot of folks around us who aren't focusing on the right things, on their blessings. It's easier to see all the things that are going wrong and just dwell on them. That's what the news is right now, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty much what it is. The focus is on everything bad. On my phone, there's this, I don't know how else to put it, it's like an app of news, okay? But it's something I found accidentally about a year ago where on my home page thing, if you swipe to the left, it shows up all these news things. And I'm like, I didn't know to do that. Now I do that, right? Nothing is good stuff. I mean, and I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly how it's gotten together, culled together. But some of the things, like I know with Google, it does the thing where you do any kind of search, it kind of remembers that, and so it will send you info. For instance, I like drinking coffee. I don't drink it all the time, but I drink it in the morning, get myself going and all. So if I look up anything about coffee, like if I go to a website to order coffee, I do that little left swipe thing on my home page, and I get these news articles. Coffee is going to kill you. I'm not kidding. There's nothing like coffee's great. It's all this, coffee's going to kill you. If you're diabetic, coffee can do this, it can do that, it will do that. And I'm like, where's all this coming from? Well, it's because I looked up coffee. So I play with it. And I look up other things. And it comes up with some really fun stuff. I'll give you examples later. Right now, I don't want to get into all that. But it's just one of those things where the news has a focus of, we're going to terrify you today, and it's going to make your day great. I don't know if it's making my day great, but it is terrifying sometimes when you just dwell on it, right? It's the whole sky is falling mentality. And I know for a lot of people, not just some, but probably most people, it's been a struggle these last number of months. Because one of the questions we're trying to ask is it ever going to get back to what it was before, right? Can we go back to February? February is not one of my favorite months just because it's kind of a winter month and, you know, all that. But the bottom line is, could we go back to where things were before they got kind of weird and crazy and scary? Well, no, we can't. And I know there are phrases like the new normal. Yeah, this is not new normal like in a good way at all. So what do we do? How do we deal with things? I think sometimes what we need to do, and I came across a thought that is biblical. Think about good things. And Paul will say that, we'll read a passage here in a minute in Philippians chapter 4, that whatever is lovely, just, pure, right? All of those things, and we'll get to that in Philippians 4:8 here in just a minute, but I want to start with the negative. Philippians 2 and 14 through 16, Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine as lights in the world as you hold forth the word of life. I know there's a lot there just in these three verses, but the focus I want us to have right now in verse 14, do everything. Paul doesn't say, like he'll say later in Philippians 4:6, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer, you know. Here it's all. Do everything without complaining. I have a hard time doing that. Social media, I think, really, it's about, I don't think it was designed, hey, here's a thing we're gonna invent, where people can go and complain about everything. But that's what it is. I know there are some people in my friends list of 800 and whatever people that are deliberate about trying to be positive all the time. Okay, that's great. But that doesn't help when you've got all these others complaining about everything. You know, somebody might declare, I love oranges. I'm like, well, that's great. I love oranges too. And then you got some yahoo who goes, what, do you hate mangoes? But this is the world we live in. And I'll be honest with you, there are times I just don't even go to Facebook or Twitter or whatever. I know not for everybody. This is something you may go, well, I don't even do any of that. I'm going to say don't go do it then. I think it's a positive thing. My brother's not on social media at all. I asked him one time, why not? He goes, why should I be? I'm like, well, that's probably, you know, a good statement. Because why should you be? I mean, there are some things that are good. It's not all bad. But there are some times it's like, it's almost a sport. Who can complain the hardest and the most and whatever? But this isn't a 21st century issue. I think sometimes we get so focused about, well, the way things are now, they're horrible. Well, we're not in the days of Noah, thankfully. Because in the days of Noah, God said, I've had enough. And killed everybody but Noah and his family. Because they deserved it. Now, we may say, well, we deserve it too. But I'm just saying, put things in proper perspective, biblical perspective. We're not there, thankfully. It may feel like it sometimes, but we're not there. Kind of makes you wonder how bad it was then for that to have happened anyway. But Christians, if we're going to live the life that we're supposed to as followers of Jesus, our focus isn't on the world around us. You remember when Jesus walked on water and scared the disciples who were trying to just get across what's called the Sea of Gennesaret. It's a little, almost looks like a pond. It's a lake, technically, but it looks very small compared to most bodies of water. It's smaller than Lake Okeechobee, by the way, which is quite large. But the Sea of Gennesaret, they're just trying to get across. They get into a storm. Jesus walks across on the water. They see him in the third watch of the night and really are scared. They think they're seeing a ghost. And he says, it is I, peace. And Peter says, if it's you, then command me to walk on the water too. And he does. And Peter walks. We aren't told how much, 5 feet, 10 feet, 30 feet. It wasn't a whole long time because when he finally looks around and sees the boisterousness of the storm and sees what he's doing, it's kind of like I had an ingrown toenail on both sides of one toe. It was fine to watch until a certain point. I watched it because I'm a man. And there was a point where as I'm watching it, my brain's going, this has got to hurt. I didn't feel anything because, you know, everything had been fixed that way for me not to feel things. But the conflict in my mind, the nurse said, you need to lay back. I'm like, why? She goes, you're about to faint. Huh? She goes, you are as green as the sweatshirt thing I had on. She goes, you need to lay back. My brain just had conflicting signals. And I think that's kind of what happened with them. That's not a normal thing to see, somebody walking on water. And Peter, he looks around and he's distracted, not by the focus that he should have had on Jesus, but by the noise of this thing and this tumultuous storm. He begins to sink. Jesus catches him, O ye of little faith. I think sometimes we're just focusing on everything but Jesus. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Some of us like to make arguing a sport, right? You know, what do you mean by that? So that you may be blameless and pure. That's what Paul's saying. Don't complain and don't argue. He says, don't complain and don't argue so that you may be blameless and pure. Children of God without fault. You know, crooked and perverse generation, which, again, Paul's writing in the first century time. We can understand what he's talking about even now, because mankind really doesn't change and hasn't changed, in which you shine as lights in the world as you hold forth the word of life. We're like stars in the sky behind all that black. We shine brighter the darker things get, and we should, because we're doing everything without complaining and arguing. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 35, 36, as I have here before you, love your enemies. I think right there is one of the most challenging passages you're going to find in the Bible, just because we know this is not an easy thing. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And you notice how Jesus says this. God is kind to the ungrateful. Have you ever done something for somebody that they don't ever say thank you? I mean, it may be the common thing of holding a door open. They just walk through like they're the king or queen, right? And they don't even acknowledge that you're standing there. It's like you are their servant. They don't even make eye contact. They just walk through. Okay. What? I'm never holding a door open for anybody ever again. Okay, that's just stupid. Because as a Christian, he says that God, who is our Father, we're wanting to be sons of the Most High, He's kind to the ungrateful. Have we ever been ungrateful? I guarantee every single one of us. At some point, we've been ungrateful. Thankful to God that He doesn't say, well, not doing that again, not letting them breathe air. In Acts 14, Paul actually says that God has been kind to you by giving you reins. Even to those who never will acknowledge God's existence, let alone that God is doing good things, God still does what would be a general gracious thing by giving them rain and letting the sun shine and so on. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We might say, well, that's the same thing. Well, it's not, but God is kind to the evil. You take out that one little first phrase, to the ungrateful and, He is kind to the evil. And so what does Jesus say? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. James is going to tell us, judgment is without mercy when there is no mercy. That's James 2:13. If we don't show mercy, we're not getting it. And I'm not trying to say that it's easy. This isn't easy. This is why, as Christians, we need to be so different than everybody else. I know there have been times, it hasn't happened very often, but there are times in my life as I've done nice things for people who aren't very nice. I've even had it one time, a guy was just angry, I think, at everybody. He was doing a nice thing for me, because what's your problem? Well, what do you mean, what's my problem? Why are you being nice? What do you want? I just would really like for you to move on. It's really what I want. That may happen. It may not be easy to be kind to the evil or kind to the ungrateful or somebody who is ungratefully evil or evilly ungrateful. I don't know how you want to put all that together, but we don't follow them. It's Jesus who is our King. He's telling us this is how we're supposed to live. So don't complain about anything. Don't be argumentative. And he goes on to say, love your enemies, do good, lend. Don't expect anything in return. Your reward will be great. He doesn't say your reward is great now. He says it will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Are we kind to the ungrateful and evil? Well, hopefully we're not ungrateful ourselves or evil ourselves, but are we kind to them? And it's not just being nice. It's being divine. It's being like Jesus. It's not just Christians are supposed to be nice. Christians are supposed to be followers of Jesus. Do you know Jesus wasn't always, as others might perceive, nice? You remember twice Jesus overturned the tables of those who were doing business around the temple. I don't think any of them as witnesses and involved with this would have said, well, that was nice. I think at all they were very upset with Jesus, because the third day that, you know, he's doing this on like Monday and then Tuesday, here he is, they confront him. By what authority are you doing these things? They confronted him, trying to figure out, we've got to stop this guy. We're losing money. I wouldn't say Jesus was nice. But certainly he was divine in that way. And we need to understand there's a time for us to be bold and to say what needs to be said. You remember Paul, when he was trying to talk to the proconsul, you have this other guy named Elymas. He's a magician. And he withstood every step of the way what Paul was saying so that the proconsul wasn't believing. And then Paul blinds Elymas for 3 days. Or I say 3 days, he just blinds him. We're not told the duration. The 3 days comes from Paul's being blinded himself in Acts 9. I conflate those. Was that nice for Paul to do that to Elymas? I guarantee you Elymas did so. Well, thank you. That was nice. I don't think anybody else would say, well, that was nice. I'm glad he did that. But it did the divine good thing by shutting up Elymas. And the proconsul believed. So we need to understand it's not just about being nice. It's about being truthful and right. 2 Timothy 3, Paul actually writes to Timothy that there's going to be a time when, and I kind of redacted this a little bit because I wanted to focus on these two words as I've highlighted them here. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He doesn't say it's going to get easier as you go. He says it's going to get harder as you go. People will be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Which means you cannot be appeased. There are some folks who just, you can't make them happy. There's no way. Doesn't matter what it is. They want you to say something about whatever, and you say it. Well, you said it the wrong way. Well, what words do you want me to use? Use these words, all right? I'll use those words. Ah, you're just parroting. Oh, I can't win. No, you can't. Because they are unappeasable. This isn't all of what Paul is saying, but these are words I'm focusing on because of the lesson, and that's it. But there are those, as Paul says, times of difficulty are coming. People are going to be ungrateful. They're going to be unappeasable. And he goes on talking about how they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul doesn't say, look, hang out with these folks and try to make things better. He actually says, avoid such people. We don't always focus on that. We focus on, well, there are times of difficulty. People are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, ungrateful, so on. He says, avoid such people. In your Bible, and we're going to read the entirety of Psalm 65. It sounds long and arduous, but it's not. It's just longer than putting it up on a slide or two. Psalm 65, and we're told this is a Davidic psalm. It is to the choir master, and it's just described as a song. Psalm 65. And he's talking about the God of our salvation. It's 13 verses. We're going to read through this all. Again, the focus of our lesson is counting our blessings. So he says, praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. The one who is, or the one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Now in verse 8, I'll just say this, there's obviously poetical forms here, but the going out of the morning and the evening, you're talking about, you know, the sunrise and the sunset, two of the most beautiful times of almost every day. He says in verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. And you provide their grain so you have prepared it. In other words, he's providing water. He's providing food. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. I know that's a little weird to think the hills are girded with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Now David is in poetic form here, talking about as God provides for just basic needs. And Jesus will say this kind of thing, like in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. God takes care of all that. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the lilies. He takes care of the grass. I mean, he is going to take care of you. Don't worry about these things, Matthew 6. And in verse 31 through 34, he makes that point. The Gentiles seek after all these things. God knows you need them. He'll provide them for you. But again, with Psalm 65, we have David talking about the world and everything good that God is doing. Sometimes that's what we need to focus on even more than anything else is what God is doing. Through the noise of everything else that's going on that in the grand scheme of things doesn't matter so much, we need to remember that God is there helping us. As a matter of fact, James will put it in this way, letting Psalm 65 serve maybe as a little bit of a background to James 1. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. What comes down from the Father of lights? He says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He's not going to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think one of the messages I want to get across this morning is it's more than worth the effort that we obey. It's more than worth the effort that we follow, that we believe, that we trust. There's so much for us to be thankful for. Sorry, I have it bulleted here. There we go. So like in Ephesians 1, in verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I mean, look what God has done for us and how He's accomplished it. He's not accomplished it in a way that we have really no idea or no hope. It may not be that we understand every aspect of this, but we understand that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing that is given to us, blessed us with. So God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Look over in Ephesians 2, as I have here before you, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I know there's a focus on verse 8 about grace being that which saves us. I'm not arguing with Paul at all. There's no reason to. Paul doesn't contradict himself like in Romans 6, and he certainly doesn't contradict James in James 2 that, you know, faith alone is dead. He didn't say any of that. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked and followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice he doesn't say you were dying. You know, he doesn't say you were on life support. He says you were dead. I know we don't really focus on this. I think we should. You drive down the highway, you see a dead animal, you don't go, well, let's go back and get it. We'll take it home and see if we can revive it. You may just do what we do, or like, oh man, you know. There's nothing you can do, really, at all. And what I'm trying to say is, it's not that God says to us, well, I see you're dying. You're in a really bad spot. You are dying. He says, you were dead. And what were we dead in? In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were living in those things, and you were dead living in it. And so you were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like everybody else. We were like everybody else. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And I'm going to say this, there's a simplicity here. You're dead, and if you're not made alive with Christ, then you're not made alive at all. I mean, that's the way we need to understand it, and this is the way we need to tell other people. You can't be alive from the way God looks at things without Christ. Again, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with Him. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You notice, time and time again, there's this connection with Christ, what He's done for us and how He's done it. And He tells us in summary, verses 8, 9, and 10, that by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look what I did, you know. He says in verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You notice the word walk is used in verse 2. You once walked in them following the course of the world. And then again, he's using the contrast here in verse 10. 2 and verse 10. And again in verse 10, it's we are His workmanship. And we are created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not like in verse 2, walking and following the course of the world, but in Him. And that's what we need to know. There's much for us to focus on, and I think that's really what I want us to get to. I know you saw Romans 8, but for time's sake, we're not going to read that. Let's look over in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, as I have here before you, the real idea of our focus. What Romans 8 was saying is in verse 18, that these sufferings and these problems aren't anything to compare with the glory that God is going to reveal in us. And he goes on to talk about that, Romans 8, 18, on through the end of that chapter. But here, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and what he's been talking about all through chapter 11 is all these men and women of faith, all of them. And he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like they did, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that so closely clings. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. He's our focus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice, it's not just that he had joy, and so he got to skip through all the problems. Notice, and that's kind of the point throughout the book of Hebrews. Like in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, he makes the point that Jesus learned, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and he's now the author of salvation to all who obey him. It's kind of the same point being made here, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that was attached to the cross. There's nothing, you know, there's no honor in the cross. And is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. A passage I think most of us are familiar with. We know the thing called the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is about these certain attitudes that as Christians we're supposed to be about. And I want to focus mostly on verses 10 through 12. I mean, he's talking to these people, and this is the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It hits hard and fast, and I say that because you could spend a lot of time in all of this. I mean, Jesus says a lot with these few verses. Verse 1 just says, he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. So he had a little bit of an elevated position to talk to them, and he opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he moves right on through all this. And then verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not just people who are treated badly. It's you're treated badly because you're doing good things. That's the whole point. You're doing good and people treat you badly for it. He says, when you're persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. John 15, 18, Jesus said to the apostles, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And that's what he's saying here. Again, people who are falsely accusing you, rejoice. Verse 12, rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. He doesn't say it'll work out here. He doesn't give any promise of that. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't know that Jeremiah would say, man, it was an easy road. I don't think Isaiah would say it. I don't think Ezekiel would say it. I don't think Elijah or Elisha would say it was an easy road. It was bumpy a few times and that was it. It was a tough road for all of them. They were persecuted because they were trying to teach the right things. I mean, honestly, with Elijah and Elisha, both they were accused by the kings that they would prophesy to. And basically the statement would be made by the king, oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Elijah would say, I'm not the one troubling Israel, it's you, you're evil. And the king would go, kill him, you know. And thankfully God took care of all that at that time, but there were prophets executed for just teaching the truth. We're not anywhere near that. And actually Hebrews 12 will go on to say that very thing. You've not come to the point of shedding blood in this fight. Jesus did, though, and we need to follow him and trust him. Because there's a lot of good. In 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, it's not just you're reviled, but you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Again, count your many blessings. It's not just look at all the good things, but notice the perspective, the divine perspective about all of this. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And I want us to understand that it's not that we're Christians and we're suffering because of our humanity. In other words, we're getting old and things hurt and all. I don't think that's what Paul who wrote 1 Peter, right? I don't think that's at all what Peter's saying here. I think he's saying when you're doing good, right things, righteous things, goodly, godly things, let me get my words out, and you're suffering as a Christian. You're suffering because you're doing good. It's not just suffering and you happen to be. It's you are suffering because you are a Christian, and it's because of this. Then you glorify God in this name. When the day is tough, we need to dwell on the good. One of the things I came across, it was basically the point of, and this was from a religious thinker. It wasn't the pop psychology, but it could go for that. And I mean by this, they were like, look, you have a bad day. And I'll tell you, it helps me. I'm not saying it's helped me. Like, I'm done with all that. I still worry through the night on all kinds of things, and I try not to. But it's helped in the last couple few weeks to understand as you're going to bed and you're dwelling on all the bad things, maybe of the day that you've just gone through, and maybe you're thinking of all the trouble that's coming up the next day, right? That's what worry does. We're looking forward. Count your blessings. Think of three or four things before you go to sleep that are good about this day. Whatever it is. But that's exactly what, as I have here before you, Philippians 4 verse 8 is Paul telling us. And Paul is not writing from a palace where things are good and cozy and warm and fuzzy and all that. He's writing from a prison cell. And we know that because that's how this book starts. He's hoping to be released. He's kind of counting on being released at this point. And most people who read the Bible and are scholars of it say he probably was, because it seems like it's another time he goes back. We don't know exactly, but we kind of think that. But still, he's in prison when he says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things or meditate on these things. Dwell on the good. And I'm not saying this is the only time to dwell on the good is when things are tough. It probably helps us also when things are good to dwell on the good, right? To have that disposition of gratitude. We need to remember our Savior. This is a quotation we'll read. It's from Philippians 3. So same book, a little earlier, where he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He can do it. And I think it's not just that he can, but that he will. I think that's really what Paul is trying to say here. There are folks who set their mind on earthly things. And when we dwell on that, it's not that you should never focus on an earthly thing. We all have, thankfully, jobs that we need to do. We have other obligations. Those are earthly things. Yes, but they're blessings from God. And we need to understand, I think, more than anything, that the focus, the framework to the entire picture of our lives, the framework is God's grace, God's love, his mercy toward us, his provision in Jesus. That's the framework. Sometimes, this is something we went through when Cindy's mom had her frame shop, and that's where Cindy and I kind of met, was in the framing shop thing. There are some of the pictures that are really cool, but the frames are really much cooler, much better. You see a nice picture. Sometimes the picture wasn't really good, and you're like, hey, can I buy the frame? Because the frame is great. This is a great frame. That is Christ and what God has done for us through him. You may say it looking at your own picture that's in that frame, and not much to look at. But notice what God has done for us. Remember your Savior. Paul said to Titus in Titus 2, 11 through 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is it? Well, he tells us it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. It's a matter of perspective. Are we looking at life through the eyes of what God is providing for us or not? That's what it's about. Are we willing to count our blessings? That means we have to put some time and effort into it. And I'm going to say this, it's worth all that time and all that effort because that's what God wants us to do and be. The song we're going to sing here, song number 26, is a song of invitation. And if there's someone this morning who wants to be saved, we're looking to a Savior. As we were reading earlier, it's in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you do not have these blessings. Because in Christ, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which means without Christ, you have no spiritual blessing. Because in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. You're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 tells us that. Jesus Himself made that clear when He said that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. If you need to do that, this is your opportunity. Don't let the opportunity pass. Because you just don't know, have no guarantee of what's going to come up. Please, right now, come forward as we stand and sing. God.